My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The first verse I regard it really as a statement, and it doesn't give the order in which it happens, but in what appears. But the order experimentally would be in verse 10, where we begin, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you notice on verse 9, it goes the other way around. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, these two verses are well known to us all and are very beautiful verses. And a little earlier on, in chapter 3, we are given, throughout this epistle, we are given the great theme of justification by faith. And we are told that there is no difference between people, both Jew and Gentile, need this salvation. The verse goes like this in chapter 3, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that we are aware of in this epistle, that is a teaching regarding that the soul is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now God hath provided a way through our Lord and Saviour to come to him. In thinking about these verses, the thoughts that came to me were these. In these verses and these chapters in the epistle to the Romans, there's much teaching here, a great deal of teaching and a great number of themes here. But for me, an overall one is that the apostle wants the Christian to have an assurance of salvation, to know that he is the Lord's and to know that he belonged to him, that he is a child of God, and that the work of grace performed in him is a lasting one and a permanent one and a safe one. So that we are able to say that we are assured that one day we shall have our safe arrival home. That is the object of the exercise, that we arrive safely home, that we get there. And any other faith and any other form of Christianity that does not give us some kind of an assurance of this surely fails in that, because what we want to know is, will I be right with my Maker? Will there be room for me? And will I be able to say during this life, I know where I'm going, and I am quite convinced. Now, this epistle is full of that kind of assurance and reassurance of our safe arrival. Now, here we have some verses, and they bring in the resurrection as well. But let me go to verse 11, first of all. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, that is a marvelous thing, not to be ashamed. I would think the most horrendous thing that I can imagine is that in the day when I have to meet God, that I would not be able to stand and live and look on him and to be ashamed, with no faith in my Saviour, with no reason really to stand before him other than to see him as judge. Because we will all see him. We all will see God, but he'll either be as judge or as Father. And the thought of not meeting him as Father but as a judge always makes me feel very solemn in my heart and look to the scriptures again and say, do I believe? Am I really on this rock? Am I really on these foundations? And I think it is a good thing every now and again to examine ourselves. We can so easily say, yes, I go along with it all, and yet there is no real evidence in our lives that we are the Lord's. Well, in verse 8, it says these very lovely and these friendly words as well. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's as somebody is asking, is it then very complicated? Is it very difficult? Will I be able to understand? And the apostle says, no, it's very near to you. This is a gospel that I preach regularly to you. This is a gospel I write about. It's very near to you. It's right by your side. It is close to you. And then we come to these two verses, and they are lovely. And this is how I've divided them, and I am taking them in their reverse order, only for the reason that verse 9 shows how it happens in me, or in you. And verse 9 is a statement, and verse 10 shows how it happens in us. But let me read you them as they are in that order. First of all, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a lovely statement. How does it happen? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the points I have got are these. I'd like to talk about the heart. If we believe with the heart, let's talk about that. The heart of the soul. And then afterwards, this talks about a hope. And when we talk about hope in the scriptures, we mean a confidence and the hope of the soul that I shall be saved. And then lastly, the home of the soul, my destination. Let's look at those in that order then. The heart of the soul. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the order I want to take it in. Is found in the other verse, for with the heart man believeth. Now, in the scriptures, the heart is the hub or the wheel of human existence. So we are not meaning the physical heart. We are not meaning our emotions and our feelings. We are referring to the very essence of our soul. The recesses of our soul, myself, the hub of me, the decision room, the control room, the little board of directors room, the disposition of the soul, the very heartland of my soul. So that is where the apostle here is saying, this is where great transactions take place. Now a person might say, surely, do you think you are right there? Because you might say, surely, it's the mind that turns it over. Well, you have to think, and I'm convinced that what God gives to it is not a non-thinking gospel. But we will not come to a conclusion with mere thinking. If it's thinking on its own without anything else, then we will only arrive at some kind of temporary conclusion which can be changed over again through our thinking. If we depend upon our emotions, then we can feel very strongly about something and very excited about it. But once that kind of experience is over, then we cool off. And it can be a memory and will not make much impression upon us. Or if it's to the will only, volitional, and somebody was appealing to your will, make a decision, decide for Christ. And if it was only that on its own, then all those are surface things. Let me show you why again. Remember the teaching of the soul. If I can hold my hand like this, there in the palm of my hand, let that be the heart of the soul, the hub. There we call it the disposition of the soul. Now you remember the abilities of the soul, the mind, the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. Everything that makes me know of my existence and my expression and my self-expression, all that belongs, they are expressions of this glorious thing, this disposition, this heart of my soul. These are the faculties, the abilities of my soul. Now, the main ones we usually refer to are the mind and the affections and the will. We can include a conscience and a memory, but those are the three we usually refer to. And let us take it now that somebody was coming to you and wanted to persuade you about Jesus Christ, about his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and he talks to your mind. and your mind is listening, and you may be fairly interested or not very interested, and you might even say you agree. And you could remain in a congregation believing that all you had to do was to intelligently understand it. You're still lost. You're not there. Or it may be that somebody comes along and says, now look, although we would not ignore the mind completely, yet we would aim at your affections, that you might feel these things, that they might move your affections. And you might say, that's it. And you might last a reasonable amount of time, but always have to be on a high, a new excitement, a new thrill all the time. But when you run out of thrills or you get tired of thrills, then that fades too, but you can be quite a long while there. But the one with the mind is probably will last a little longer. Then there's the will, where you could go to a meeting and where there is either no excitement or a lot of excitement, it doesn't really matter, but where all the while somebody is just persistently saying, believe in him, come to him, decide for him, until in the end you're almost hypnotized by it and you make a decision, you make a commitment. You don't really know what it's about, but it's to Jesus that you make it. And that can tie you up all your life if you're a very conscientious person, and you are still lost. Now, why is a person lost because of that? Because you have only really played about with the edge, the peripheral of the soul. That's all you've done. You've just talked to the mind, addressed to the mind only, or to the affections only, or to the will only. The Bible talks about the hearts. This heart is evil until something happens to it. And however much you'll talk to the mind, if the heart hasn't changed, the mind won't really believe. Not really. However much you might touch the affections, if the heart hasn't changed, it won't last long. However much you may persuade the will, if the heart hasn't changed, the direction of that soul is still toward hell. And that's why we say that something must happen in the heart of the soul, in the very depth of the soul. So in the preaching of the gospel, although there is an appeal to the mind, there is an effect upon the affections, and there is an appeal to the will, although that is there, yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, aims there at the palm of that hand, at the heart of the soul. And that's where the rebirth takes place. That's where the quickening takes place. Nothing happens in a person's soul unless that takes place. So the order, as we have here, is a correct one, where it says that with the heart, man believeth. It must be there. That's why our blessed Saviour says, you must be born again. In Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Or the word regeneration. And that is a work of the Spirit that sets in motion repentance and faith and then conversion. But first of all, God aims at the heart. And it is while the preacher is speaking to the mind, affecting the affections, appealing to the will, as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit is going to that person's heart and stirring there. If there is no stirring there, then nothing happens. But if there is a stirring there, then it's bound to be perfected. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we have, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's a remarkable statement. Guard your heart, he said. Guard that very hub of your soul. Guard the disposition of your soul. Because out of that, ultimately, are the issues of life. There in the recesses of the heart, all the great transactions and the spiritual transactions take place. To believe. Now, to believe what in that heart? Believe unto righteousness. Now, I am not saying that we do not regard the understanding. Of course, that is there. But we're aiming now at a heart believing at that depth. Now, in verse 10, we are told what is the very essence of the gospel. the righteousness, believeth unto righteousness. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Well, you have to look at that verse in its context of the whole of this epistle. What is meant there? That this soul has come to see that self-righteousness does not save. That the only righteousness that will save will be one that's provided for it in Jesus Christ. That is the only one. And it is believing there. Now let me show you what I mean by that to make it as clear as I can anyway. I can with my mind say, well, yes, I think that I see what you mean. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and fulfilled God's law. This he did for me. Because I couldn't, because my sinful nature spoiled it all for me and made me incapable. But what about the failure I've made? Well, he takes my failure and he also pays my punishment for me. He does two things for me. He lives for me, a life he could never live. He dies for me, a death I could never survive in hell itself. So there are two things he does for me. So when I come to him and appropriate by faith these benefits, this is what I have. He takes away my unrighteousness and it is appropriated to him and he pays the penalty on the cross. And through faith, I bring to myself the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now then, this is what I mean. I can understand that with a mind. I can even feel about it a little with my heart. But what is said here is, do you believe that in the very depth of your being, that you're absolutely hopeless, that you're totally incapable, that you would never, never make it, and that you're totally convinced in your mind, with your feelings, and with your total faculties of your soul, you know that you'd never make it, that deep in the heartland of your soul, that you know that you are unrighteous and that you need the righteousness of Christ? It is a heart believing. This is not a sentimental thing. This is the hub of a man's soul, deep in the depths of his soul, in the disposition of his soul. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness? I just described it to you. Here comes a little soul. And let us say that the Holy Spirit has touched this man's heart, there the disposition of his soul. Now what happens to that man? His mind wakes up and he understands on a level he did not understand before. His affections are moved in a way that they were never moved before. He was embarrassed before, but now he's downright ashamed of his ungodliness. And he wants to turn away from his ungodliness. And with his will, he made decisions before, but this time he flees for refuge to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These faculties are involved, but they are involved now because the heart has been disturbed, because the heart has received the principle of life, and it sets the soul with all its faculties in motion, and they're chasing towards Jesus Christ. That is the difference. Otherwise, you can have just a, yes, I think you're right. Or, yes, I felt moved about that. Well, very well, I'll even make a decision. So he says, no, it's not like that. It is the heart. Man believeth unto righteousness. To believe in thine heart. And then the verse goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And now then, in the other verse, in verse 9, we can go backwards. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and in this part now, and shalt believe in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So I'm taking the heart faith now from the two verses. One that happens first of all is in the sequence of happening in verse 10, and then in verse 9. Now here it is in verse 9. With thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So this is the duty of my heart. Here in the palm of my hand there. What has happened here? Picture is this: this soul has understood that my righteousness is filthy rags. This soul hath understood I must have the righteousness of Christ. And he has understood in the hub, in the disposition of his soul. and then it has brought everything else living in his soul. He says, there's something else who I'd like to say that this heart is convinced of, that God hath raised him from the dead. That God hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now stay and think about it. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's go through the whole process again. Is it a kind of an understanding? And there it is on a list of theological points. And that this is what we believe as a church, therefore I believe it. And the elders believe it, and so on, so it must be right. That, or it's there in the scriptures, and I believe it in that general way. Is that there? Just like that. Or that when you hear about it, that you are moved, and when I read to you the story of the two walking to the village on Emmaus, it is a very moving story and a very beautiful story. And then they said, did our heart burn within us as we walked on the way? And as he opened to us the scriptures, it is very moving. And we could say, yes, my heart has been moved. But how much? And that you have said with your will, yes, I became a member. I even associated myself with an evangelical church. What the apostle is saying here is this, it's more than that. It is a heart's conviction. It's in the hub of your soul that you're able to say, like Job in ancient days, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that kind of faith, there again, the same thing, the mind is in a remarkable state of understanding. He sees his resurrection as a clear vindication by God. And the affections are stirred, not only to just emotionalism, but are thrilled and thrilled every time the mind and the soul thinks about it. And the will desires to be with this living Savior and to walk with him. It is a heartland belief in this glorious resurrection, physical and real, and a vindication by God. Now that's the first point. The heart of the soul. Look what I bring from the verses again in sequence of experience in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I need a righteousness which is perfect. I haven't got it, and I'm convinced my mind will never do, and so I receive the righteousness of Christ. In verse 9 it says, that to believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And remember, in believing the resurrection, it is always included. If you believe that, then you certainly believed in the value of the cross, and you certainly believed in the person of Christ. It was as if you were believing in the climax of it all, with the hearts. The hearts of the soul. And secondly, the hope of the soul. And with the mouth, this is verse 10, confession is made unto salvation. With his lips, with his tongue, these vocal cords, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So what he's saying here, that a man will declare what his faith is, his hope is. That when we are questioned, that we're able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us, so that we're able to say that we confess. Now, I know that we can say what we like, but we're talking here about sincerity, and that we will not say anything that we do not believe, but only say what we do believe. And if we were reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we come to the part of the resurrection, and that with an honest heart we can say that we believe that God raised him from the dead, and that it was a real and a physical resurrection. To believe it, and to believe that the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Look at the order from 9 to 10. What is my first requirement? It is the righteousness of Christ. I have nothing without Calvary. But then Calvary is vindicated by the resurrection. So see how closely they are. How close together that they are. The righteousness is linked with Calvary and the resurrection with the vindication of it all. And so that I come along and say, what do I believe? I believe in the risen Lord. Well, what am I saying? I believe in the Lord. What am I saying about him really? I believe in Calvary. I believe in his person. I believe in the cross. I believe. I confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds easy. but not so easy. You see, in chapel here, we can say, I believe that God hath raised him from the dead. And we can all say amen in our hearts. We can say with confession with our lips, in this salvation, that we believe in it. But then sometimes, I can remember seeing a title of a book which remains in my mind to this day. I can't remember whether I read the book or no. I certainly do not remember its contents. But I remember its title, and maybe that was the best part of it. Maybe a good book for that matter. It was called Our Guilty Silence. It's a very searching title. Our Guilty Silence. You see, we can say, yes, this heart thing has happened. But I don't believe in saying anything. God knows this heart thing has happened. And then a question is asked, if something has moved you very deeply, if you've seen something or heard somebody who's had a very lovely voice and singing and so on, you will tell people, do you know what I saw yesterday? Do you know what I heard yesterday? It was remarkable. You must. We will on that level. I know it's a more costly thing to do this. But if it has been a heart faith, there are times when we have no right to be silent. It is a guilty silence. I know it can be very hard, and most especially hard when it is with those who are near to us in our own family, and yet we cannot, can we? I face up to this, and I'm sure you must as well, in the kind of situation when you see somebody aging, whatever it may be, and your heart is getting sadder, and every time you begin to say, you feel you just cannot get it across your lips because you're talking to a senior maybe in your family, and then you say to yourself, I must make confession with my lips. I must. It's not just an easygoing thing. It is a costly thing. Or you can be with a fellow worker, working with him for 40 years, and he knows vaguely that you go to chapel. He knows that you don't swear. And that's about all that he knows about you. Occasionally he's had an invitation to a mission that you've never gone to or may have gone to once. But he has never confessed to you, I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ. How many people have never heard because they were never told? Surely everybody has been within reach of some Christian somewhere. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now I'm not referring to the easy way that some people have of being able to talk lightly about things. I do not mean it like that. I mean it when it is a person who in sincerity of his heart believes, and it's costly for them to do it, and yet they will do it because they believe in their hearts. They might get great difficulty in doing it in certain situations, but they will. They'll make confession because they believe in their hearts, because the issue is a great one. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they have preachers unless they are sent? Or on the individual level, how will your neighbor hear unless you speak to him? How will your friend know unless you have told him? So confession is made with the mouth. What do we confess? We confess to him or to her what we believe or what we are wearing. We are wearing the righteousness of Christ. We are wearing a gown that we believe with all our hearts will grant to us the resurrection as well, and that we shall be with him. We believe that. And in the mess of this world, and in the sorrows of this world, and the sin of this world, we believe. We are believers. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Son of God. We believe in his miraculous events regarding his virgin birth and his physical resurrection. And when we hear people that should be confessing these things, denying them, it brings a cold feeling to your heart, because the thrill of this early church was this, that they were believers. We believe, and we are confessors regarding these things. Well, I might say, I shall confess what I'm wearing. The Apostle Paul, in another epistle, puts it like this in the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That because we have come to him and responded to him in repentance and faith, we wear his righteousness. He has worn ours on Calvary and paid the penalty. We wear his righteousness, and because of this, heaven is ours. You're wearing a nice garment here tonight. Are you wearing the garment of Christ tonight? If somebody asks you, where did you get that lovely garment? Are you willing to tell them, I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I believe in his sinless life. I believe in the virgin birth. And they might laugh and they might say, as was heard recently on some program, said, well, we've had a vote in our town, in our city, and we find a scientist versus the Christians, and the scientists were 1-10 to 1. Isn't that conclusive? And we say, well, our answer to that is this. It is an easy one. A man cannot believe unless God has touched his heart, the heart of his soul. He will always vote against God, and they will always be in the majority as far as people are concerned. But we are not able to vote against God because we believe. Why do we believe? Why do we confess with our mouth? Because he touched my heart, because he regenerated me, and because he made me spiritually alive, so that I began to understand and to feel and to decide and to come to Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the home of the soul. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the ultimate in verse 9. Same in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the same thing. My soul is saved, receiving the end of my faith, as Peter, even the salvation of my soul. What I'm saying is this, that all these things being true in me, that there has been a visitation of the Spirit in my heart and planted life there, and that my mind and my affections and my will have embraced Christ, and I've repented of my sin, and my faith is in him, then I know the end result is salvation, and I am saved from the greatest evil for the greatest good. That is what has happened. And it is as wonderful as that. So we can tell our friends and our neighbors and our family and say, I have been saved from the greatest evil for the greatest good. And we can only desire that for everyone around us. The most glorious of all destinations, the city of God, my Father's house. What is it like? Well, we are told by John, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. The home of the soul. In the book of Revelation, by John again, we are told that we are met. We are carried aloft by angels, but we are met by God himself. He doesn't send a delegation, he doesn't send an angel. He comes himself, and God himself wipes away all tears from our eyes. The sorrows of this life, and they can be many, and they can be varied, and the ups and downs of our spiritual pilgrimage, and the many things we have known. He wipes away all tears from our eyes, and there is no more suffering, or hunger, or thirst, or death, or any of these things. Or Peter describes it like this, when he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul earlier on, he says, it is an inheritance. It's something that you inherit because you become a son of God. And it is incorruptible. And it is undefiled and fadeth not away and reserved in heaven for you. And Paul puts it in the Corinthian epistle. He says, when I try to explain it to you, all I can say is this, that eye hath not seen. I've seen a lot, but I've not seen anything that I... the life that I shall see then, that I have not yet seen, nor ear heard, my ordinary ear hearing, or even the ear of my enlightened soul would not be able to take it in just now. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind or the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It's like that. Or in the Roman epistle, he puts it like this, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our home too. That the Christian will see one day the glory of God and live. Can you imagine such a thing? Creator not only of this little planet of ours, but all that is. And how majestic and magnificent this person may be, and beyond all description. We have it in words here in the Bible, in as far as we're able to bear and understand. And say, in the Isaiah, the early part of Isaiah, when Isaiah has a vision in the temple, and where they sing, holy, 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 and he talks about those cherubic figures round about the place, and he says, I can hardly bear it. I can hardly bear it. It is so intense. And yet we shall live and look one day, looking at the purity and the majesty and the glory and the sincerity and the integrity and the love and the mercy of God. God is the end of our journey. We rejoice in the hope or the confidence of seeing the glory of God. And that then, by powerful implication, means that we shall be there in order to rejoice. That we shall be there. We shall see him. We shall be with him. We shall be home. It is the home of the soul. These are eternal issues with a heart, that tender, sensitive part of my soul, which is the hub of my soul, where great spiritual transactions take place. There God visits. And from that visit, my mind begins to understand. My affections are stirred. My will makes a decision. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And with my lips, I make a confession that this has happened in my soul and that my future is secured. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing, Lord, and pray that these fundamental truths might ever grip us for thy name's sake. Amen.